The following sermon is from East Haven Baptist Church in Kalispell, Montana. It's our hope and prayer that through this message you'll have an encounter with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about us, go to easthaven.org.
So if you look at American history on a timeline, back in the 1730s and 1740s, there was this event, this movement that happened in the United States called the First Great Awakening. And during that time, churches sprang up everywhere, tents were popped up, revival happened, and society changed. And then, if you remember on the timeline, the American Revolution happened just a few years later. And with our newfound freedom, at the end of the 1700s, moving into the 1800s, it happened again. There was this sweeping movement of the Spirit of God across the land. And in that movement, literally society changed. Bars were closed, taverns were closed, brothels were closed because there was no business for them. Nobody was left in that lifestyle. During that time, ladies who had just weeks before been ladies of ill repute were now standing in the church choir singing of the newfound freedom and forgiveness they found in Jesus. And I mean, literally, society changed dramatically in a righteous way. We don't live in that day. The day in which we find ourselves today has fallen far from those days of societal transformation based on righteousness. The trend of purity in the generation that we live in today has all but seemingly evaporated right before our very eyes. We live in a day today where we celebrate what is wicked. When people come out in a wicked sexual lifestyle, we seem to rise up and celebrate their found freedom in the country that we live in. We celebrate things like gross, excessive wealth that's just absorbed on ourselves instead of invested in the kingdom. We see the evidence of that all around us. We celebrate and provide opportunity for people to waste the resources God's given them in gambling and just blow it all away with absolutely no responsibility at all now, seemingly. And then we have provided open, free access to pornography and the lust of the flesh everywhere you turn. It's almost impossible to escape those things. And we live in that generation. And it's so bad around us that it begs the question, is there any chance that we get from where we are today back to being a people, back to creating a society that actually is defined by righteousness? Could there ever be a godly standard for our country again? Well, the good news is there's lots of historical evidence that societies fluctuate from bad to good. They tend to cycle back to bad pretty quickly. But there's evidence that there's recovery. The bad news is that the responsibility for that recovery, it's on us. We shoulder the load of that responsibility, because if we don't live like the people of God, then the chance of the Spirit of God moving in our culture to transform our society is pretty unlikely. So what we're going to see in the life of Josiah this morning is that it did happen in his day. And so it gives us hope that it could happen even in our day. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to join me in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We started our series study there last week. I so appreciate Aaron and Howard and Matt launching us into the series as we look at the good king, Josiah, the guy who did right when everything else seemed wrong. And as we pick up in the story today, Josiah is now 16 years old. By the way, I should tell you that there's water in the baptistry this morning because in the 11 o'clock service this morning, a young man who's 8 years old, whose name is Josiah, will be baptized. How cool is that, right? So that 8-year-old boy who became king last week in our passage this morning is now 16 years old. And when he reaches the ripe old age of 16, he begins to live for the Lord. And then over the next 4 years, he becomes so committed to living for the Lord that he makes this great risk to try to reform the culture, the society that he lives in. He begins to cleanse the nation of Judah from its evil, idolatrous ways. Here's what I want you to hear. Judah, in Josiah's day, needed reformation. They needed societal change at the core. There's really not that much different from Judah in Josiah's day than there is from the United States in our day. And so how he responds and what he does is a pretty challenging response that I want us to see. Here's what I want us to think about this morning. From the passage, I want us to learn, we are never too young, and I would say parenthetically, never too old, to show willingness to risk for the Lord and make a significant impact as we stand for what is right. Josiah did that, and as a result, Judah changed. At least in his generation, it was transformed. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start our study this morning in verse 3 of chapter 34 in 2 Chronicles. And I'm going to read it along as we study through it. So begin with me in verse 3. Let me read for you as we start. The chronicler reminds us that it's in the 8th year of his reign. So do a little math with me for just a moment. He was 8 years old when he became king in verse 1. He's now 8 years into his reign. That would make him 16, right? So he's 16 years old. Think about that. He's literally just gotten his driver's license, and he's king of the nation. He's reigning over the whole people. And in the 8th year, at 16 years old, while he's still a youth, the verse says, Josiah began to seek the Lord, seek the God of his ancestor David. Okay, so, boy, there's a pointed message that we got to hit on again like we did last week, and that is this. You are never too young for your life to make a difference for the Lord. He's literally celebrating his 16th birthday, and in that year, a stirring in his soul begins that literally transforms a nation. So don't undersell yourself. And I would say on the backside of that, if the Lord can use a 16-year-old, maybe he can still use a 52-year-old or wherever you fall on the timeline. So be encouraged by that. We talked some last week in the passage about Josiah following in the footsteps of his ancestor David and what that meant. You remember with me that David, King David, is known to be the man after God's own heart. The definitive testimony of his life legacy forever has been that he was a follower of God. And that meant in his generation that he usually sought the counsel of the Lord before he made big decisions. There is a repeated legacy, reputation of him stopping before they went to battle or before he made big decisions and asking, Lord, what do you want me to do in this? Are we supposed to go to battle here? Should I do this? Should I not do that? And every time he sought the counsel of the Lord, he was successful. Every time. Every time he sought the guidance of God before he went into a big battle, and he was a warrior throughout his life, every time he sought the counsel of the Lord before a battle, he was victorious. However, he did have some sad, dark moments. And when he didn't seek the Lord's counsel, like there was a day, remember, when he's walking on the roof of his home and he didn't say, hey, Lord, there's a gorgeous woman bathing on the neighbor's roof. Should I go and have an adulterous relationship with her? He didn't pray that. And as a result of him not praying about that moment and not resisting temptation, I don't know that he ever fully recovered from that catastrophic moment in his life. There were other times when he got so full of himself that he said, go count the people. I want to know how big my empire is. And they even counseled him and said, that's not really a good idea. No. I want to know, right? And then plagues fell on the nation again because of his wickedness. So it was a pretty clear testimony from David's life. When he sought the Lord, did things God's way, he was successful and victorious. He was the great king. When he didn't seek the Lord, when he did things contrary to the law of God, there were catastrophic results. So that's David's testimony. Now here we are, 3 generations removed from Hezekiah, multiple generations removed from David. And Josiah is described as beginning to seek the Lord, the God of his ancestor David. So here's what it means. As a 16-year-old boy, as a 16-year-old young man, King Josiah determined in his heart that things in this country have got to change. And so he began to seek the Lord. He began to seek the Lord with his whole heart. And as he did that, things began to go the right way. So let's look what he did. It says in the rest of verse 3 that after beginning to seek the Lord in his 8th year, in his 12th year, so do a little more math, starts at 8 years old, now it's 12 years later, age 20, it's time for reform to begin across the country. So in the 12th year, I want you to listen carefully to the description in the next few verses of what he does. Okay, I'm going to read you the rest of the passage. I want you just to listen to the descriptive words the chronicler uses to describe the actions of Josiah. He began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images. Then in his presence, the altar of the Baals were torn down. The incense altars that were above them were chopped down. The Asherah poles, the carved images, and the cast images he shattered, crushed to dust, and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. So he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. He did the same in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, and their surrounding mountain shrines. He tore down the altars, and he smashed the Asherah poles and the carved images to powder. He chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel, and then he returned to Jerusalem. Hulk smash! Right? I mean, he goes on a rampage through the nation and just destroys all the wicked, idolatrous practices of the land. There's no question but that he's on a mission from God, right? He is a man on fire. And look what he does. Look at all the accomplishes. When you look back at the story, it's amazing. But okay, calm down for a minute, Lambert. What does that mean for us? Well, so King Josiah kind of has a season of righteous indignation, of channeled holy anger. What does that mean for you? What does it mean for me and how we live today? All right, that's a really good question because that's really what we want to talk about. So what do we learn from the story? Well, I think the first thing we need to learn is how do we deal with our own idols? How do we deal with our own idols? And what are our idols that we need to deal with? Okay, so let's take those a few at a time here. First of all, I really mostly seriously doubt that any of you somewhere at home in a closet have a little statue of something that you go and you rub it, or you meditate before it, or you pray to. I know that's mostly not true for us, okay? That still happens, but mostly that's not the idol in our life. So I don't want you to wipe the sweat from your brow and go, whew, this one's not for me. Hang on. Stick with me for a sec, all right? So let's first of all note how serious Josiah is about dealing with the idols around him. And then we'll talk about more about our own stuff. So look at the action words used to describe Josiah's reforms. He cleansed, first of all. That word cleansed literally means to purge. It means to make pure or unadulterated. So he wiped out what was not holy. That's the first thing that happens. And then it says he tore down, chopped down, burned up, smashed, scattered, and shattered, crushed to dust, and ground to powder all the high places, mountain shrines, Asherah poles, carved and cast images, altars, and incense altars. This is pretty violent in his thorough, systematic, exhaustive, comprehensive, methodical response to national sin to achieve reform. There it is. When he had completed his task throughout the land of Israel, throughout the nation of Judah, throughout the city of Jerusalem, then he went back home. So you don't have to read the story all that carefully. It just keeps punching you with all these words and all these descriptions to realize Josiah was very serious about getting idolatry out of Judah. You think that's a fair assessment? Like, just look at the story. He's real, real serious about the sin of idolatry has got to go. And so he does this. Okay, so there's this biblical story that you need to know. So about 300 years, give or take 30, before Josiah, there's this weird story recorded in 1 Kings chapter 13. Just make note of it and go back and read it later. But in the story recorded in 1 Kings chapter 13, there is a man of God, unnamed, who comes to the altar in the temple, and he prophesied against the altar. And he said, there will be someday a king named Josiah. Just 300 years before Josiah arrives on the scene. And he prophesies and says, someday there will be a king named Josiah. And he talks about him killing priests and sacrificing them on the altar and burning their bones on the altar. It's this crazy story about God's power being present, all to set the stage 300 years before the Josiah arrives to say that God, the holy God, is very serious about sin, about idolatry. And then 300 years later, there arrives this king over Judah whose name is, Josiah, who does exactly what was foretold 300 years earlier for the purpose of purging the nation. That's crazy stuff. All of that to say this again. Josiah makes a very serious response in reflection of God's very serious response to the sin of national idolatry. So maybe the lesson for us, first of all, is we should have the same fervency toward sin in our own lives. We need to be very serious about our own righteousness in order to be the light of the world. So Josiah kind of went on a rampage to cleanse the nation. Maybe it's time for us to go on a bit of a rampage to cleanse our own hearts, minds, souls, and motives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there's one translation of Paul's words there in verse 27 that says, I beat my body and bring it into submission, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I should be disqualified or rejected. Here's what I will tell you about the Apostle Paul. I think he was pretty serious about his own personal sin. I mean, he says, I beat my body to bring it into submission. That seems pretty serious. We must learn to live without compromise with the world around us, which is constantly falling darker and darker away from the standards of righteousness. So the call is for us to strive to eradicate the disobedience of the idolatry in our own lives. So, okay, back to that question I asked earlier. So what are those idols in our lives? And if we don't have little statues, what are our idols? Well, not original with me, but I'll say it today, and others have said it before, but our idols are anything that takes God's place in giving us fulfillment or satisfaction or security or significance. Anything that we put in our lives, that we allow to become something at any level of obsessive in our lives that gives us those things, purpose to life, is an idol. So do we have any of those? Yes, we do. We absolutely do. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul also wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and said, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which he says is idolatry. So when we fall prey to the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. When we give in to those things, when our minds become obsessed with those things, then we have created our own little idol. And the Bible's very clear and demanding about what has to happen to those idols. So what could those be for us? Well, for some of you, you have an idol called work because you give yourself to work. And I'm yet to stand beside the deathbed of a person who says to me, "Boy, Pastor, now that I get to the end, I wish I just committed more time to my job." I haven't heard that yet. Now, I don't have that problem because my work's ministry. Right. Whatever we do can become an idol to us. Sometimes work and success in that work become an idol. So for some of you who are those really super driven type A personalities that just go, go, go and get them and just can't slow down, I don't know what your problem is, but sometimes you let success in the workplace become your idol. I don't know why I understand that so well. Seems pretty obvious, right? So, I mean, it bugs me. Like, I have to confess that that's something I have to deal with because I don't like being part of things that are mediocre. I want to build the kingdom of God. I have this grandiose calling and commissioning to change the world today, right? And so that can become this little rub it for good luck idol in my closet. We got to be successful. We got to be doing God's work and then not be connected with God for that first. That can become an idol. Oh, there's lots of examples of that. Honestly, if you find yourself in any moment in your life thinking, "Oh, I need to go check my phone and see what's going on in the Facebook world," and you feel drawn to that, to feel connection, and you feel a little bit, that can become an idol easily. Now, sometimes our personal image becomes idolatrous. Sometimes it's materialism, the gathering of stuff. Sometimes it's sex or money, but whatever it is, if it's anything that ever draws our affection and our attention away from the Lord, that's idolatrous. Look what Josiah did with the idols. Do that with the idols in our lives. That's the challenge. Okay, so now, you know what Josiah did. He did this whole Hulk smash thing on all this stuff throughout the land. So it's a fair next question to ask, okay, so how exactly do I do the whole smash, burn, scatter, shatter, tatter, destroy thing in my life and in the society around me? What does that license me to do? Whose sin am I dealing with? Okay, so let's remember in the story that Josiah did what he did within the realm of his influence. He did that throughout the nation, the kingdom of Judah, the land of Israel. That's where he did this. Also, remember with me that God never sent the Jews on some global crusade to demand worship of the one true God or be destroyed. That never happened. There are those who follow the one true God who have adulterated the call and tried that, but God never sent them on that. They were never called to forcefully demand that others even put away their idols, but they were challenged, commissioned, called to show all others the love of the one true God. That's different. Now, it's fair to say, and you're remembering right now, you're thinking, "Wait a minute, is that right? Because that was like the whole Old Testament seems pretty M-rated for violence," right? And that's fair. God did tell the Jews, "When you go into the land I've given you, get rid of the idols there. Get rid of the people and their idols there, because they will cause you to fall. They will distract you and you will fall into disobedience. Purge the land. Set up my kingdom there." So they were challenged to do that, but they didn't ever quite do that. And as a result, they fell into it all on their own. So they were never called to insist that others follow the standards of God's chosen people, Israel. He insisted on their faithfulness to him to testify from their lives to all the other powers and nations around them of God's great power and dominion. So now, what does that mean for us? Because quite honestly, there are things going on around us that are wicked and evil right here in our own land. So how do we respond to those things? Well, let me give you a few examples of this. There is absolutely no question in my heart. I am unashamedly pro-life. I believe absolutely that the termination of a life in the human womb, of abortion, that stops a beating heart of a human being. So there's no question about that, okay? That also means that the life of that baby, the innocent one, has no voice. There's no one to, he can't stand up for itself. So I think we have a responsibility to be their voice, to stand up for them, to declare what's right when what's wrong is done. But that does not tell us to violently strike out against those who disagree with us. You never read that. We don't get that license. There are young girls being enslaved in the sex trade all across the world. They need protection and deliverance. But we are not licensed to kill anyone who has enslaved them. It doesn't work that way. I don't like that it doesn't work that way all the time, but it doesn't work that way. And so somewhere we have to learn to balance those things out. We live in a day where everything seems all messed up. What's evil is declared as good, and what's good is called intolerant. And right now in our nation and even in our state, there's legislation squabbling over who can use what bathrooms. Are you kidding me? Like just a few years ago, it seemed pretty obvious. It still seems pretty obvious to the thinking public. But those who don't think so well, those who have struggled to claim common sense, seem confused. And in their confusion, they have allowed the immoral to have preference over those who are moral. They have allowed there to be confusion when it's actually quite clear. So the question is, how do we respond to these things? Well, we have to use our voice. We have to use our influence, not to have evil shoved down our throat, but to find balance without resorting to violence. So it's all about balance. We're never called to harm those who disagree with us, but we are called and have responsibility to protect those who can't protect themselves. God calls us to do away with the idols in our own lives, not to violently impose those boundaries on others, but to be the light and as the light to dispel the darkness by the way that we live righteously. That's the call of God. Deal with our own sin. Take the plank out of our own eye first. This last week in our small group study on page 15, we had a whole day of thinking through this whole story and discovering that there's no implication that this is how we're supposed to handle dealing with those who are unrighteous around us, but turn it in and purge and cleanse the stuff that we struggle with in our own lives. So be very, very serious about sin in our own lives. And understand that we have responsibility to protect and be a voice for the innocent, but not to respond in violence. And then back to the story of Josiah. So it's a fair question to ask, how did he know to be offended by the idolatry of the Jews around him? How did he know that? How did he know to feel the need to respond like he did? And in application, how do we know what sin is in our lives and in the society around us? How do we get to determine what's right and wrong? How do you know the difference? Because let's be honest, sometimes in the world we live in today, it's awfully cloudy seeming. How do you know? Well, here's what we know from the story. We know from the story that there are idols all over Israel, not for the first time. If you remember 3 Kings ago in Hezekiah's day, it was the same exact way. It says that on every corner in Jerusalem, there were idols set up, and Hezekiah went through and just purged the city. That was just 3 generations ago, 3 kings ago. And now here we are with Josiah, and the same exact thing, idols everywhere. But what we'll know from next week's story, which I would encourage you to cheat and read ahead, is that in verse 8 and following, they find the book of the law. It had been lost for a couple of generations. Like, they don't know the law. Or at least that's their excuse. So they find it again, they rediscover it, re-implement it. So how does Josiah know to be offended by the idols? Because he's the son of Ammon, the wicked king who led them into all of that, or at least furthered their leading into that. Well, there's some pieces of this you need to think about. First of all, he would have known about the Ten Commandments more than likely, even with the loss of the law written in front of them. And if you remember in the Ten Commandments, there is this one commandment that says, do not make an idol for yourself. You must not bow down to them or worship them. So if there's an idol and an Asherah pole and a statue of Baal on every hill in Judah, you would think that it'd be pretty obvious. God's not happy about that. Right? But even if he didn't know the commandment, how would he have been exposed to the righteous standard? Well, a lot of scholars believe that Josiah's mother, Jedidah, was the one who counseled him, who discipled him in righteousness. Here's what we know about Jedidah. She was the wife of Ammon, Josiah's dad, and she was Josiah's mom. That's all we know. However, culturally, societally, it would have been a normal thing for her to have a pretty significant influence on his upbringing. And so she poured into him. What does that mean? Okay, well, you might can make the connection definitively from the scripture, but let me just soapbox for a moment and say, parents, grandparents, you must pour the law. You must pour righteousness into your children and grandchildren. It makes a huge difference. They're going to be a 16-year-old king someday. Maybe. Maybe there'll be a 20-year-old reformer someday, but someday they're going to grow up and they're going to live out the standards that you show them in your life, that you teach them while you have influence in their lives. Don't waste the moments. Pour truth into them. It matters. The other thing is that for Josiah, there were prophets in the land during his day. So, for instance, if he's the king and there's a prophet of God, there's lots of stories of the kings and the prophets interacting in the Old Testament. So is it possible that Josiah would have encountered a guy like Nahum and learned of things from him? It's possible. It doesn't say that, but it's possible. There was also another prophet named Zephaniah. Maybe you had your devotion out of that book this morning. You'd have had to look for a while. It's real small, like 2.5 pages in the very end of your Old Testament, real close to the end anyway. So Zephaniah is there. But listen, if you did read the beginning of the book of Zephaniah, here's the first verse. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. And then it goes on to say this, I will cut off from this place every vestige of Baal and the names of the pagan priests. Sounds pretty similar to the testimony of Josiah's reform throughout the nation. Cut them down, kill them off, rid the nation. So if Zephaniah is the prophet of God and Josiah is the king of God and they're interacting at all, it's no surprise that what they write and what they do is almost exactly the same thing. So could he have learned some of that from Zephaniah? Yeah, he could have. You can ask around the campfire in heaven someday. I don't really know for sure. Here's what I do know. In order for us to respond properly to the desperate need for reform and restoration in our day, you must know the truth. You got to be able to discern right from wrong. And when you do know the truth will set you free. Know the truth, live the truth, let our lives testify of our hope found in Jesus, and abide in this freedom and the direction that we get from God's word. That's what we do know. So there are 3 things I want you to grab from this story in Josiah's life. The first is this: we need to be very serious about removing the sin in our own lives. Tear down the idols that steal our soul's allegiance to Jesus only. We got to get serious about that. Secondly, we need to balance our response to the wickedness around us in the world by protecting the innocent, being a voice for them, but without having evil forced upon us and without responding in a way that is evil. And then thirdly, and I should probably say about that second thing too, I know that's a hard balance sometimes. I do know that. But we are called to try to balance that out, figure out how to respond appropriately. And then the last thing is just another reminder. You got to know the truth. We got to be able to discern what's right and wrong, especially in this generation. Let's be good students to know the word, to know the truth. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray for a moment? Father, I'm grateful for our time for us to study together this morning. We're so thankful for the testimony of Josiah, for his lasting legacy, for the reputation of the man he was and the way he lived and what he did and what that says to us today. Father, I would pray for us that you would stir in our hearts right now points of application, points of response. What do we do with this? Are there little idols in our lives that have got to go? Help us get rid of them. Help us be discerning of this or that or the other thing that becomes to us more important than you are. Help us to grow to be deeply, personally committed and passionate about following you. Help us, Lord, to respond to the world around us that is so wicked and evil in an appropriate way, to be a voice for the innocent, but not be sucked into being violent about things that are not responding the right way. And then, Lord, I pray, help us have a renewed commitment to know the truth, to live the truth, and be set free. Father, what are you saying to us this morning? Find our hearts open and listening, our minds ready to receive this word of challenge, and then go away and live differently because of it. In Jesus' name I pray.
Thanks for listening. If you're interested in more info, find us on the web at easthaven.org. Thank you.